I invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as we read together the first 22 verses, but consider particularly verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. You know, of course, that Acts, and especially the beginning of Acts, points to the beginning of the New Testament church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles of Jesus Christ being powerfully equipped to do signs and wonders. In fact, in Acts chapter 3, we find the healing of the crippled beggar and the controversy that that had caused. And chapter 4 deals with that controversy, following up on that miraculous healing. We begin our reading at verse 1 through 22. Hear now the word of God. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. May God add His blessing for the reading and consideration of His Word. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, the small church was growing by leaps and bounds only weeks after the Lord's ascension. On Pentecost, we know that the small church grew by about 3,000, as Acts chapter 2:41 says. And now, probably only days later, very likely this might have been the very next day on the occasion of this miraculous healing, we read in verse 4 again, "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. That is the kind of church growth that many churches crave today, isn't it? That's the kind of church growth that we ought to crave, as long as it's by hearts being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for the religious leaders of that day, how could this be? How could this happen? We know, don't we? Because we have God's Word inscripturated before us. We know that it was by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit empowering His apostles to perform miracles as well blessing the gospel message preached. And this is what the religious leaders would come to know as they took note that these men had been with Jesus. What an honor to be recognized as having been with Jesus. And we know, of course, that the apostles counted it to be an honor. In the very next chapter, Peter and John again, after once again being arrested and questioned and also being whipped again, being punished, we read in verse 41 of chapter 5, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The religious leaders had rid the world of this nuisance, Jesus, or so they thought, but now he lived on. He lived on through his spokesman. Now, we're not told if Peter and John were recognized as literally, physically being with and walking with Jesus and following him as Jesus walked this earth. No doubt that's a part of it, but it is very, very clear here that they were recognized as being with Jesus, first of all, through their surprising courage. We read, when they saw the courage of Peter and John. When they saw that, these religious leaders were astonished, amazed, baffled, surprised. That the apostles had such courage and that they had this courage in the midst of opposition, an opposition that was indeed powerful. We read who was there. The high priest and a number of the men of his family and the temple guard. And at that time, the high priesthood and the temple guard were two of the most powerful positions in the Jewish nation. And along with them, there were the Sadducees, who were also a part of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sadducees themselves, they were not quite so numerous, but they were part of the upper class. They were wealthy. They were powerful. And a part of their power included the fact that they controlled the temple. They controlled the high priesthood. They had great political power as they endeared themselves to the governing authorities, Rome at that time, for their own safety and protection, to be sure, as far as what they believed. The Sadducees accepted as authoritative only the five books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament was okay, but only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only those books possessed authority for them. They denied the doctrines of the Messiah, of angels, of demons, of immortality, of the resurrection of the dead. Beloved, all of the top religious figures were involved. That was the audience before whom Peter and John stood. When else would they have an opportunity quite like this? But this opposition, you see, was not only powerful, but this was the very same opposition that had put Jesus to death. And certainly this would cause Jesus' followers, therefore, to be careful, to stay underground, or the same fate that fell upon Jesus might very well fall upon them. And we know as we continue reading in the book of Acts that the religious leaders tried to use at every possibility, they tried to use their power and their influence to scare the apostles straight as they punish them, persecute them, torment them, torture them. Yet Peter and John stand courageously strong under interrogation. We read again in verse 2, they, the religious leaders, were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They were angry, first of all, on the one hand, that they were teaching. But then also they were angry about the content of their teaching, that in Jesus they were teaching the resurrection of the dead. And then notice, too, what we read, the question that they asked Peter and John in verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Literally, this thing. They couldn't even bring it upon themselves to call it a miracle. They were angry about the teaching and about the content, but they had to be careful, you see, because the Pharisees were also a part of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, did believe the resurrection, and therefore the Sadducees needed to be careful with what they said. However, the real issue here was the credibility and the authority of the religious leaders. Because so many people were believing the gospel message, therefore the power of these religious leaders was in danger. And the wealth that they gained from the temple sacrifices and the dues that were brought would be lost if the resurrection of Jesus was proclaimed and accepted. Very simply, Christianity was drawing members away from Judaism. And if the resurrection was true, and notice, Peter preached not only of the resurrection of Jesus himself, but also, like Paul, he preached of the resurrection of the last day. But if Jesus had been raised to life, that proved that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the unique and only Son of God. And it also proved that these religious leaders were wrong. And therefore, their earthly power and authority and control was in danger. Yet even though they were pressured and threatened to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter and John courageously submit only to God. Beginning in verse 18, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" See, beloved, these religious leaders, they also were God-fearers. Not the triune God. But they confessed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, the answer to Peter's question ought to be very, very easy. Who in their right mind would suggest that we ought to obey man rather than God? And notice, too, the wisdom of Peter, just like his master Jesus. Every time the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus and trap him with what he said, they were not able to do it, and they were not able to trap Peter either. He was blessed with wisdom, and also he was given courage to preach the gospel. He was given courage, as it were, to point his finger at them right in their eyes, at the religious leaders, and say, "You crucified him. But God raised him from the dead, and it's by his power that this man stands before you healed." It's amazing that Peter masterfully turns the criminal charge of this thing into an act of mercy that simply could not be denied. And ultimately, to focus them, to cause them to gaze on Jesus Christ and what had been done by the power of the one they crucified as a criminal. Jesus Christ was not dead and powerless, but he was alive, he was powerful, and he was indeed working. And Peter was given the courage to point them to the only way of salvation. Remember now, these were the religious leaders, the very top of the heap when it came to the religious institution of that time. And with courage, Peter points to them, and he says, as he does in verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And indeed, what a blow to their egos, because they knew very clearly that Peter was pointing to this Jesus. What a blow to their egos. "You may need the salvation that you think that he can bring, but you see, we are okay. We have everything in order." But Peter, in his humility, also includes himself. He says, "We must be saved. Each and every one. Not we may be saved. Not we can be saved as if it's some sort of option for you and me. Not as if it needs our effort. All of mankind, each and every person is lost. Each and every one is in eternal danger. Each one needs to be saved. You and me alike. And there's only one who can do it. And he has done it." A few years ago, I came across a statistic that every day throughout the entire world, it's estimated that 250,000 people die every single day. We can break that down to 10,400 an hour, 172 a minute. We can expand it to, in 4 days, 1 million people. In a year, 91,250,000 each and every year die. Each and every one needs Jesus. But how many are going to hell? Each one is obligated, all are obligated to respond to the call to believe in Jesus. And therefore, the gospel message is to be preached without apology and with confidence. Not worrying about what man can do to me, as David says in Psalm 56. In God I will trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Not worrying about those who can kill the body, as Jesus says, but it is to be preached without apology and with confidence for the sake of the souls of men. The gospel message alone is able to weaken Satan's influence. It's able to loosen his death grip on the hearts of men. How and why? Because of the Holy Spirit. The surprising courage of Peter and John was because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had promised His Holy Spirit who came on Pentecost. He promised the Spirit that would who would come to work powerfully and influentially in His apostles and in those who believe by His grace. The apostles spoke with courage and authority and without delay. Beloved, all of this that was taking place, the power, the persecution, the imprisonment, no doubt reminded Peter and John of the very words of Jesus in Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. Jesus says, "You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." The apostles were recognized as having been with Jesus. Is it any wonder they were filled with His Spirit? The opposition to the gospel is great, as we hope to consider more tonight in connection with the Sermon on the Mount. It is intense. And believers are not taken seriously, because who in their right mind would believe or follow a crucified leader? Yet when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of faith for that one to see their desperate need and to see what Jesus alone has done and that He is our only hope, that one is filled with courage because we have the Word of God. We have Christ Himself living in our hearts. And therefore, beloved, may we have courage to speak openly and confidently about no other name. Having love for the souls of others for their salvation, even as we are to love our own soul's salvation. May we take advantage of every single opportunity that we are given by God to speak of Jesus Christ. I have a cross stitch framed in my study. A quote from one of the Puritans, Richard Baxter, says, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." And may that characterize you and me as we speak of Jesus, that we may do so as if we will never ever have another opportunity to do so, or that we might do so in such a way as if the one we are speaking to may never ever have another opportunity to hear it. Through the influence and power of the Holy Spirit in us, may others recognize us as having been with Jesus and belonging to Him, with His Holy Spirit dwelling in us, leading us and guiding us. You see, for Peter and John, the Holy Spirit is the only thing that made sense of their courage. Secondly, through apparent contradiction. Again, the religious leaders recognized them as having been with Jesus. The Bible clearly says that, but it didn't make sense. It was an apparent contradiction to them. The text again, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. It didn't make sense. To the religious leaders, these apostles lacked the proper credentials. That doesn't mean that they had absolutely no education or that they were not able to read or write or that they had no knowledge of the Old Testament, but to the religious leaders, these apostles hadn't received the proper theological education from an accepted and accredited rabbinic school, which would be the ticket to being looked up to. It would be the ticket to prestige. It would be the ticket to being considered worthy of another's attention. Well, we know that they had the best seminary training that has ever existed from the very best instructor who has ever walked this earth. But to the religious leaders, the apostles were unqualified. They were just ordinary men. You see, beloved, in that culture, the title rabbi commanded great respect. And we may say that the phrase, my great one, or the title, my great one, was understood in the word rabbi or teacher. Now, boys and girls, I suspect that not one of you calls your teacher my great one. But I submit to you that maybe you ought to think of them that way. Because indeed, they have been taught themselves. They have been trained to be used of God to train and equip and prepare you for life, to function in life. A rabbi or a teacher was expected to be educated with credentials, yet Peter and John were not. So how is it possible for common, ordinary fishermen from Galilee to skillfully and eloquently address learned scholars of the Jewish Supreme Court, including quoting from and applying Scripture as they do in verse 11 from Psalm 18? They said, "He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." He is the one that the psalmist was talking about. Beloved, just as John 7:15 says, the Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man, namely Jesus, get such learning without having studied? The same was now being asked of his apostles. God equips with and promises all that is necessary to fulfill his call. Just as they were amazed with Jesus, so now they were amazed with his disciples as they were recognized as being with Jesus, recognized with his power, with his wisdom, with his speaking authority. And then thirdly, with visible confirmation. If we jump to verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Isn't it interesting? Proof is in the pudding, as the saying goes. The power of God was before their very eyes. Now, how many times maybe haven't we said, oh, if I was there then, like Peter, I never would have denied him. I would have stood firm. I never would have betrayed him like Judas. Like the Israelites, I never would have fallen short after seeing all of his great wonders and miracles in the desert. I never would have done that. Not me. Standing right in front of the eyes of these religious leaders was this formerly lame man, now with strong ankles and feet, which he didn't have before. They all knew him. They knew him personally. And they even call it a miraculous sign, an outstanding miracle in verse 16. They could deny it till they were blue in the face, but what was seen was a radically different story. Beloved, we have a couple of pictures here. On the one hand, a very, very sad picture in these religious leaders of the hardness of the unbeliever's heart. It was right before them to see, to touch, to even speak with this man. This morning, the gospel message is right before you and me. We hear it with our ears. We see it visibly represented by the Lord's table that is prepared. Do you see it? Do you hear it? but also a wonderful picture. A physical picture of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The miracle of healing the lame man was a sign that was given at the very start of Jesus' heavenly ministry that was being carried out on earth to demonstrate the healing power of His name. It was more than just a physical healing. We know that. The word healed in verse 9. When Peter says, and are asked how he was healed, that word healed, as has been said, is pregnant, has the pregnant meaning of healing for body and soul alike. And what that means is that in Scripture, it is translated as both healed and saved. Peter could have said, by which he was saved. For example, in Mark 10, verse 52, with blind Bartimaeus, whom Jesus had cured, Jesus said, go, your faith has healed you. To the woman who anointed Jesus with that expensive perfume in Luke chapter 7, He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. For the healed beggar, this physical healing indeed was obvious, and because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he was saved. His physical healing was meaningless apart from spiritual healing. And beloved, for the Greek mind of that day, resurrected people, it was common, you would think resurrected people stand versus dead people who are lying down. And therefore the healed beggar represented the very gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ and the salvation that He alone brings, which Peter preached. The message of the gospel of salvation, which is a must, which is desperately needed, is found only in Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is indeed a visible confirmation of the power of God unto salvation. Do you see it? Do you see, as you gaze upon this prepared table, do you see the love of Jesus Christ? Do you see the grace and the mercy of God? Do you see the eternal inheritance stored up for you and me in the glory of heaven? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a transforming message. We see that here clearly. The apostles had been transformed from running scared and hiding on the night of Jesus' betrayal and while He was in the tomb to boldly and courageously standing before the haters of Christ, the very ones who crucified Him, being willing to suffer and die for Jesus. Today, the gospel still transforms by the power of the Holy Spirit from death to life. And those to whom God gives life, He promises to nourish them, to nourish His people through the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, and the administration and participation in the sacraments. And as we come together, beloved, on the Lord's Day and sit under that preaching and partake of the Lord's people or the Lord's Supper, God is with His people. We can be sure of that as He has promised. He is with us even at this moment. He is with His people as by the power of the Spirit our hearts are lifted to heaven where Christ is and nourished with Him by faith. We still stand before the world as a contradiction in many ways. The world sees no value in Jesus Christ. It sees no value in Jesus Christ crucified. And it sees Christians as weaklings, those following some sort of a fable or simply leaning on some sort of a spiritual crutch with which to hobble through this life. We still stand before the world as a contradiction. And in some ways, it really isn't so surprising. Because the world sees that we are not perfect, that we still sin, and that in itself is a contradiction for the world, isn't it? And it's also a contradiction, we must admit, that we are righteous in God's sight, that God sees us as perfectly righteous when we know the truth of ourselves. And we also know it's not because of us, it's in spite of us, it's only in Christ Jesus. For all those who look to Him in faith. Yet those who are transformed by the renewing of their mind are to be recognized as being with Jesus. We confess. Lord's Day 1, question, answer 1. We confess that we belong to Him. And therefore may it be true of you and me that we are recognized as being with Him. Saint Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. Our lives are to demonstrate being with and belonging to Jesus. Our lives are to be a visible confirmation of the transforming power of the gospel. So, beloved, how will others know that you and I have been with Jesus today? How will they know that we have been nourished at His table, that we live with the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Oh, may they know by witnessing and experiencing in and through us hearts filled with love and kindness and joy and charity, the fruit of the Spirit. May they know by our love for Jesus Christ and our desire to live in obedience to Him, delighting in speaking of His grace, and as well in our hatred for and being bothered by sin. May they know as they witness us in various circumstances and situations of life, even those that are very, very difficult, that they see in you and me a joy and a peace that passes understanding. May they know as they witness you and me always obeying God above men. Practically speaking, may they know through how you conduct your business or serve your employees or customers or through your work ethic. May they recognize that you and I have been with Jesus if and when we are called upon to receive a chemotherapy treatment or prepare for a surgery or as we deal with bothersome neighbors or phone solicitors. Or when a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon comes to your door or my door, may they be able to recognize that you and I have been with Jesus. In all of these and in all of life, may it be obvious that we have been with Jesus. A number of years ago when I was in sales in Los Angeles, calling on many, many different businesses and customers, there was one in particular that I kind of enjoyed calling on, an older gentleman, and I visited with him many, many times. And one day, out of the blue, and I say out of the blue because I hadn't witnessed to him, I hadn't said a word about my faith, but out of the blue he said to me, "You are a Christian, aren't you?" And I don't tell you that to pat myself on the back. I'm indeed humbled by it, but I'm also ashamed. I'm grateful for it, but I'm ashamed about it. And I'm sad to say that it only happened once. With all the calls that I made, with all the customers that I called upon, it only happened one time with this gentlemen. Beloved, many want to be recognized for many things in this life. They like their names carved on structures and you name it. Many want to be recognized with many people in this life. We see that by the way some hoard over to certain individuals to get their autograph or even pay countless millions for an autographed something. But that identity is only temporary with only temporary benefits. But those who belong to Jesus Christ have an eternal identity that benefits them forever. And therefore, this morning, our Lord says, "Come, eat and drink, remember and believe. My body was given, and my blood was shed for you, for the forgiveness of all of your sins. So come, be with me at my table."